Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. As we continue our exposition of Jesus' explanation of the parable of the four grounds. Verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." If the explanation of the parable of the four grounds teaches us anything, it is that there is a great deal of crop failure among those upon whose ears the seed of the word has been sown. The crop failure may be because of the hard wayside ground, as we have seen, upon which the seed falls. It does not penetrate the understanding of the hearers and is quickly snatched away by the nefarious inventions of Satan, who is a master at that, before it can take root, much in the same way as the parable teaches us a bird snatches away the seed of the word of God. So there is no return for the sower from the wayside seed. Or it may be, as we saw last time, the seed does fall on soft ground. But that ground is too shallow to have any depth to it that would promote root growth. There may be some luxuriant top growth, some initial enthusiasm and joy on the part of the hearer of that word, but that initial growth is scorched by things like tribulation and persecution, and it withers away, much like a top growth would wither away under a scorching sun. And again, there is no return for the sower from the seed that is sown on stony ground. Now, the principal importance of this explanation of the parable of the four grounds is to set before the commissioned disciples and those who follow in their footsteps, and those to whom Jesus is speaking in the context, what may be expected when the seed of God's word is sown among those who are gathered to hear it. Jesus is not speaking of those who don't hear the word, who are not present when the word is sown, but he is speaking of those who are present and, in a sense, speaking of the crowd on the seashore who are hearing the word, but upon whom the word is having little or no effect. And so Jesus is, on that Sabbath day evening, unveiling an aspect of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples, pertaining to why it is that some hear and respond and others don't. And that's the principal importance of the explanation. However, in a secondary, and yet we dare to say an almost equally important way, this explanation of the parable given by Jesus enables each hearer to judge, to be judge and jury over the state of their own heart, to try the heart as to whether the word of God is believed or whether or not that person may be deceiving themselves. For example, as a covenant child, and we have covenant children here with us, you may have been exposed to the Word of God your entire life. What difference has it made? You may have been catechized. What difference has it made? Has the Word fallen on good ground, or has it fallen rather by the wayside? Or has it simply fallen on shallow ground and no root has taken forth, no top growth come, no fruit is born? So the question is, what kind of ground are you really? And it's important that we know the state of our heart, isn't it? Is fruit evident or isn't it evident? And it's by our fruits that we are known. And of course, by our lack of fruit, that we're also known to be who we are. And if fruit is not evident in some way, shape, or form, linking both profession and performance, then there is a need to take heed to yourself and determine for yourself what your true state really is. The same may be said of many who are adults. You've heard hundreds of sermons preached. What difference has it made? How many sermons have you read by preachers now long in heaven? And what difference has that made? Or for those newly exposed to the seed of the word, what difference has it made since you first began to hear it? What evidence is there that the seed has fallen on good ground? It's something that we need to take heed to. And if there is no evidence in profession and performance, we need to determine for ourselves what our true state really is. So we need to examine ourselves in this. Now, it's entirely possible to deceive yourself. It's entirely possible to deceive others. When God spoke of the anointing of David, you may recall back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, and Samuel is present there for the anointing. The Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh at the outward appearances, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And if that is the case, that the Lord looks upon the heart, and it is, then would it not be the better part of wisdom to be asking ourselves, as a text like this is exposited, or any text is exposited, as to whether, despite how you may appear to others, whether you are merely a wayside hearer, or whether you are a temporary stony ground hearer, or, as we shall open today, a thorny ground hearer, or, in actual fact, are you a good ground hearer? And do you not think that you might profit greatly from asking those questions, whether a young person or an adult? Because God knows the condition of your heart, and we need to have confidence before Him that our heart is right. And we are given opportunity in this veil of tears, whenever the word of God preached, to take steps to remedy our condition before the door of salvation closes, either when Christ returns or we die, and we find ourselves to be shut out of the kingdom of God we were so sure that we were part of all the way along. So it's not all about profession. It's all about performance as well. Not to merit salvation, but to evidence salvation. Is there fruit? If there is no fruit evident, then there is no root. And if there is no root, there is no salvation. And we need not be mistaken on this. Unless your performance continually seeks to match your profession, your heart is in a desperate condition. Now, salvation is not just about being saved from hell. That's certainly a part of it. But that's not the reason. The reason that salvation is brought is that it will turn us to a completely different world and life view. From a congregation of rebels, it's a word, to a congregation of those bent on pursuing holiness and pursuing godliness. Salvation brings us into a whole new way of thinking under the kingship and kingdom of Jesus. The one we left behind was formerly ruled by the God of this world. And so it is that we may profit from an exposition such as the text here by calling, as it were, a metaphorical court of our own mind and conscience into session and sitting as judge and jury over our profession and asking ourselves, does our performance keep pace with who we claim to be? Or are we deceiving ourselves, even as we may be deceiving others? We cannot deceive God. The word must fall on good ground. Unless you think that the pulpit is pontificating here and that the preacher of the word somehow is immune from that kind of self-examination, may I remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, And here is this great apostle. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There is every danger that the pulpit itself could be cast away, because as much as the word is preached, it could have fallen on wayside ground, thorny ground, or stony ground. So Paul, as he runs the Christian race, knew that his performance needed to match his profession. And none of us from the pulpit to the pew is exempt from the need to judge the continual state of our heart as we press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, with that before us, I want to undertake to open to you a third class of hearer today, not the wayside hearer, the stony ground hearer, but now the thorny ground hearer in verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word of God, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, I want to first of all give some intention here to the hearer that is spoken of, the person here. And so we'll simply refer to him as a receptive hearer, for the text says he is. Of this person, we are told that characteristic of him is that he hears the word. And the participle that is used there indicates that this hearing of the word is something that is ongoing. It's not a one-off hearing, a one-time event. It's something this person has been exposed to over time, and which, like the seed sown in the parable, has been received with some degree of understanding, which means he has some depth to him. He's not like the wayside hearer. He's not like the stony ground hearer. The seed did not just fall on ground and lay there vulnerable to Satan snatching it away. Nor was the ground it fell on shallow ground. The ground was capable of growing seed. It was capable of growing thorns. So it had some depth. If thorns could grow, seed could grow. And therefore, as good ground receives the seed sown into it, this hearer receives the word that had been sown into his heart. Thus, when sown in this apparently good location, the seed of the word begins to grow. Roots are put down, sprouting and growth is evident. The gospel would be believed, the gospel would be clung to. As roots go down into the earth, the root of belief begins to take root. There'd be an understanding of sin. There would be an understanding of the necessity of the atonement. There would be some understanding at least, although that seems to be squeezed out of the equation a little bit further on, some understanding of sanctification, some hope of heaven. In other words, there was life. There was growth. There was no fruit, as we shall see. But at this stage, there was life and there was growth. And there were no immediate obstacles present. There's no mention of Satan snatching away what is sown. It's too late for that. The word was in the ground. The word is sprouting. We can say that because you can't choke something that is not alive. And later on we see that the seed is indeed choked. The ground, there is no tribulation evident. There's no persecution being spoken of here. The ground is sufficient depth, so the sun cannot scorch the growth when it appears. The thorns evidently were not visible when it was sown. It'd be foolish to be sowing in the midst of a thorn patch, so they were not evident at the time. So they are growing along with the seed, the good seed that was sown. So there was evidently sufficient nutrition present, at least to get things started. Sufficient sunlight. So all seems well, at least outwardly. But suddenly we find Jesus speaking of this receptive hearer and introducing the unexpected hazards. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. The hazards that threaten growth are thorns. Metaphorically used, of course. Matthew identifies these thorns as the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Parallel accounts in Luke, he talks in chapter 8, verse 14, as a thorn as being the pleasures of this life. And Mark speaks of the lusts of other things entering in Mark 4:19. So there's a wide array of thorns that are possible to choke out this word. Several different kinds of metaphorical thorns to choke growth. My mind went back when I was working with this text of the fact that in the state of Wyoming there are 21 different kinds of sagebrush. And around the world there are 100 different kinds of sagebrush. And so I got to thinking, I wonder how many kinds of thorns there are. There are over 1,600 different kinds of thorns in the world in which we live. 200 of those are in Palestine. And the Bible speaks itself of 56 different kinds. So, Jesus could relate to thorny ground, and so could his hearers. It's obviously a serious issue. Now, one of the reasons I read the Genesis 3 text earlier is to note the fact that when God created the world, there were no thorns. There were no thistles, which is kind of a species of thorn. These plants entered in under the decree of God after the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into paradise, and therefore the thorns form part of the curse. Genesis 3:17-18, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. It's after the fall that thorns and thistles enter in, which tells us quite a bit about the metaphorical use of thorns and what they'd be referring to. That means, in the natural realm, at least 1,600 different kinds of thorns are native to the soil. You don't have to plant them. You don't go around planting thorns and thistles, at least if you're in your right mind. They're already there. In fact, one of the thorny plants that you stayed away from in California, and by the way, it produced the best quality honey that could be produced, was a plant known as the star thistle, which according to a recent Smithsonian article that I read, is now considered an invasive species. You don't plant star thistle. It grows exceedingly well on its own. It grows about 3.5 feet high. And you don't want to run into one. The natural inhabitants of the soil are thorns, in the same way that the natural inhabitants of fallen man are the cares of this life, the pursuit of riches, the pursuit of pleasure, the fulfillment of lusts. You don't have to plant those. They're already there, all ready to grow in the soil of the human heart. Unless eradicated by some powerful means, they will grow up and they will choke, according to this parable, the good seed of God's word. Now, in the agricultural sense, why is it that thorns have not been permanently eradicated from a particular plot of land? Well, simply because when they were first observed, they were not uprooted and burnt, but rather allowed to go to seed or to extend their root base and to continue to permeate the soil. It's amazing how roots can permeate the soil and then pop up. I was reading on some of the grasses that grew in the, and still grow in the prairies. I forget how a mile almost or more that some of these roots are possible to go. and then, of course, sprout up. But they were not eradicated in the beginning, you see. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. These things were not eradicated at the beginning when the Word of God fell, even though the Word was understood to a certain degree. When we lived in northern British Columbia, the Canadian government would give a township-size piece of land to applicants if they could prove they could clear the land and harvest a crop in 5 years. Now, a survey township in Canada, I don't know what it is here, but it's 36 sections. And each section is a mile by a mile. So what have you got? You get a section of land 6 miles by 6 miles. That's a lot of land to develop in the course of 5 years and to bring forth a crop. And it's covered with a spruce swamp and all kinds of vegetation and bushes and thorns and so on. And huge pieces of machinery were employed in cutting the trees and bushes down, piling them into windrows, and burning them. And then these huge bulldozers and pieces of machinery, and I'm not kidding, I could stand up in the hub of a wheel of some of those pieces of machinery and still have headroom over me, were used to claw up the roots, again push into windrows, again to be burnt. And once the land was cleared, it was plowed deeply, it was disked, harrowed, and seeded with wheat, and a crop was then brought forth. There was no chance that the former trees and bushes would regrow, and if they did, they were quickly eradicated. That former vegetation had no more dominion. The soil had no more desire to bring it forth. It had been converted to being good soil to bring forth good fruit. Now, the spiritual counterpart to this is the soul-searing conviction of sin that is brought in conversion by the Spirit of God, so that the whole of the heart of the individual is transformed. In other words, sin is plowed up, the love of sin is burned out, and Ezekiel 36 tells us that the sin we once loved will be loathed. Spurgeon once said, converts are likely to endure when the thorns cannot spring up because they've been plowed up. If there's been a thorough work of conversion, sin cannot have dominion over us, according to Romans 6. Doesn't mean we'll not have to contend with it. And it doesn't mean that the thorns of sin will not try to reappear. They will, because we still have our old nature. So what is a convert to do when he becomes anxious about the cares of the world, which have that tendency to crowd out the seed of the word? Well, first of all, he takes himself to the word and promises of God and asks, what is it that I can do about this? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24 and forward, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. You see, those are all cares of the world. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? In other words, our God cares for us. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. They're occupied with cares. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But, you see the adverse of a conjunction here, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You cannot have the cares of the world choking the seed of out of a believer's life, that seed of the word, who comes with this perspective, who comes believing what the word of God says, who comes believing the promises of God. And once knowing this, he then takes himself to prayer in Philippians 4:6-7. Be careful, that is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Food, clothing, raiment, shelter, job, whatever it is. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, never let loose of thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The word won't be choked. See that you follow the instruction of God's word, and prayerfully lay it to heart. And then, as 1 Peter 5:7 says, be found casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Cast everything upon him. Food, clothing, shelter, job, whatever it is, health issues, cast it all on him. He cares for us in a way that we can't even begin to comprehend. And that's what true Christians do. And when they have that perspective, the cares of the world cannot choke them. For the one on whom the seed of the word has fallen and sin is plowed up and burnt in conversion, the cares of this life do not choke the word, because he understands what the word says about them and his prayerful recourse to God and the promise that God cares for us. So what do? They provide an occasion to seek the word, not to have the word choked out of us, but to seek the word, to seek the promises of God. They provide the occasion to come prayerfully before God to unburden our heart. And we were talking in Sunday school just briefly earlier about the fact, how long should a person stay in prayer until the burden of the heart is given to God? That might take a few minutes, it might take a few hours. But we stay in prayer long enough to give our burden to God and make sure it's there. We don't go down the laundry list, Lord, do this, Lord, do that, Lord, do the other thing. We bring our heart into a living relationship with God. And the cares of the world melt away when we lay our burdens on him. I have need, Lord, of food. I have need of clothing. I have need of healing. I have, whatever the case may be, the Lord will answer according to his will. Take riches. When it comes to the thorn of riches, the Christian is not choked by this either. We're told in Matthew 6:19-21, a bit earlier than the text we read a moment ago, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break forth to steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if we're bent on building treasure in heaven and not treasure on earth, then we will find ourselves not ever choked by care and concern for riches. The riches have a deceiving ability. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. What are the righteous doing? Building treasure in heaven. What'll happen? They're impoverished? No. They'll flourish as a branch under God's blessing. Proverbs 23:4-5. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. See, in Christ, riches have lost their deceiving power. They've lost what they appeared to promise to us, to deliver what they could never deliver. Well, what has been pointed out concerning cares of the world and riches may be said of the pleasures of this life. Pleasures are to be found at the right hand of God. The lusts of the flesh, which war against the soul, it's the spirit that lusts against the flesh. These cannot choke the life out of a true believer because they've been dealt a death blow. They've been plowed up in conversion. And after conversion, he or she is a means of grace to deal with them when they appear in Christ by the word and through prayer. But here in our text is one in whom the word has been sown and is choked, which points us to what Matthew earlier said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I know whether you've noticed this. Maybe when you're younger you haven't yet, but when you get older you will. You only have so much time, so much energy, and so much ability for clear thought. And if the world with its cares, its riches, its pleasures, and its lusts gets the bulk of that time and energy and thought, then there is nothing left over to give to Christ and to grow into fruitfulness. And if time, energy, and thought be not given to Christ, what life appeared in that person originally and appeared to be sprouting well simply will be choked. Oh, the head of grain may poke up here and there through the thorns, but it'll be the husk, no kernel, no fruit. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, if not plowed up and burnt in conversion, will be as a cord pulled progressively tighter and tighter around the neck of a person so as to suffocate them slowly but surely. And the end result of that choking, the life out of this seed that has been sown in that person's heart, is thirdly the unfruitful yield, and he becometh unfruitful. Now, the seed of may survive in some fashion or other, but the idea of suffocation militates against that idea. But whether it survives to some degree or not, the result is unfruitful. It doesn't matter whether you consider yourself to be a Christian any more than the seed consider itself to be wheat. Both will be known by the fruit that is born. As we'll see in a parable down the road, in some cases it's hard to tell true wheat from false wheat. And here's where we can begin to test ourselves. Have the cares of this world and your desire for gain or pleasure or to fulfill the lust crowded out the private reading of God's word, even though your body may be found in church every Sunday without fail? And if the things of the world have crowded out your private reading of God's word, you are in the process of being choked, quite frankly. Are you too consumed with things to carve out time for prayer? If so, you're being choked. You may be convicted to spend more time reading the word and praying, but how easily are you distracted in the process of doing so? How easily does your mind wander? How easily are you drawn away by other concerns? Now, the antidote to that, of course, is when it happens, is to pray against it. And by that, you are eradicating that aspect of the cares of the world or whatever it may be that are threatening to choke out the word of God. But if you do nothing, then the word of God is being choked. Hospitality is enjoined on us as a duty. Are we too busy? What about bearing witness of the gospel when we have the opportunity that's handed to us? Too fearful? Or what of the declension you see happening in your spiritual life that is affecting your marriage, that is affecting your home life? Well, listen, we've got to make a living. Well, the word of God is being choked, you see, because we have a responsibility to keep our performance in harmony with our profession. That extends to family, marriage, and a host of things. So the antidote to this fearful outcome of not bearing fruit is to let the word you hear sink deep down into your heart and let it bring upon you a deep sense of sin, a deep sense of guilt, a deep sense of the necessity of repentance toward God, so that the old nature, which is the fertile ground in which the thorns are already there, ready to grow, is totally ripped up and transformed by the harrowing of God's grace into a fertile field capable of fruitful production. You ought never to fear sin being pointed out. They're thorns. They're being eradicated. Because once dealt with through Jesus, through the confession of sin, they lose their effectiveness to be an agent, you see, to choke us. And when any residual sin rears its head, it's quickly identified, it's dealt with in something we know as sanctification. At one point, and I love this illustration, I think it's so apt, Spurgeon spoke of a youngster on the streets of London, and you probably remember if you've done any reading in the Dickens era, that there were people on the streets selling hot this and hot that, and this little youngster was selling hot mince pies, and he was shouting it all over the street and advertising his wares by crying that out. And one man passing by stopped and bought one. And when he bit into it, it was cold. And he said to the youngster, "You advertised hot minced pies. This is cold." And the youngster replied, "Oh, that's just what they're called, sir." Interesting, isn't it? The question this prompts is, are you really what you advertise yourself to be? A Christian? Or is it just what you're called? You see the difference? Does your performance match your profession? If it does, thank God, the seed has fallen on good ground. If it has not, then take heed to take the steps prayerfully to eradicate the thorns through profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance. There's a lot more we could be said here. That could be said. I was talking to someone earlier this week and said, I saw about four or five sermons pop out of here, but I'll confine myself to one. But as far as we've gone, and we'll look at the good ground next time, may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said to the church, that we may, with our mind engaged, assess ourselves as to how good the ground we think we have actually is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And may the Word fall upon hearing ears. Let us not ever be only wayside hearers, stony ground hearers, or thorny ground hearers, but let us never stop short, Father, of eradicating every impediment to the reception of the Word. That word may fall in good ground, bringing forth 100-fold, 50-fold, 30-fold, to your honor and to your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.